now in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for a New Testament reading, and then we will turn to Psalm 120 for the Old Testament reading and our text for this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we will read verses 3 through 10. Verses 3 through 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's now hear God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a depth, great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. We'll end the reading there at verse 10. And now turn with me to Psalm 120. Psalm 120. We'll read all seven verses. Again, this is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and inerrant word. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And that is Psalm 120. Congregation, these two passages are the word of God. And if you, like me, have received these as God's word, then say with me now, amen. You may be seated. Let us now come before the throne of mercy. Our Father, we ask that you would be pleased to take these words, which are from you, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would take these words and that you would implant them into our hearts, into our understanding, that our intellect, that our will, that our passions would be informed by these words, that we would be instructed. But it is first necessary that we understand. So we ask that you would give us understanding. Thus we ask, our Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, without turning back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to consider what we read there first. Consider what the Apostle Paul was expressing to the church in Corinth. Now, if you had to summarize it, I think we could all agree on some very basic things. That is that the Apostle Paul was zealous for the church. He was zealous for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and part of his life as a Christian and as an apostle meant that he had to endure suffering. In fact, it comes to the point there in 2 Corinthians 1 where he says that we, that is he and his companions that went with him, that they despaired even of life. They despaired even of life. The point is, at least the point I would like for you to take from this, is that there is a relationship between what presumably David, here the psalmist, says in Psalm 120, what he says and what he experienced as a child of God, with what the Apostle Paul experienced. Now, the Apostle Paul recognized that what he experienced was for the benefit of the church, that whether he experienced consolation, as he says, whether he experienced suffering, that all of these things were going to turn to the salvation of the church for the benefit of his people, that they would learn from his example, and so on. And that simply because Christ has come, the second person of the Godhead has taken upon himself the nature of man and has lived and has borne our sins and has died in our place and is raised and now intercedes in the right hand of the Father for us, doesn't mean that we don't go through distress. It doesn't mean that we don't go through hard times. The question is, what do we do with those things? How do we understand those things? And especially when we deal with what is, we could say very plainly, wickedness, perhaps our own wickedness, our inborn wickedness that has yet to be eradicated, or the wickedness of others. And so now we find ourselves at Psalm 120. We have completed our long, over a year journey through the book of James, and now we will focus on a portion of the Psalms that are called the songs or Psalms of Ascents or Degrees. And there are 15 Psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, and I think just about every Bible says Song of Degrees or Psalm of Degrees or Ascents or something like that. And these Psalms, are the reason that I really wanted to come here next was because these Psalms deal with us in a as God's people in a particular way, and they build on one another. Now, the idea here is an ascent, as we might think, an ascent up a hill or from a low place to a high place. And there's all kinds of thoughts about what exactly was intended by that superscription. Whatever was intended by that, we know, for example, that it was customary for the people of God and under the Old Covenant to, when they went to the temple, when they went up the hill to Jerusalem, that they would sing these 15 psalms. The closer that they got to the temple for the feast days, they would sing these at various regular intervals. And if you follow through these psalms, and I would encourage you not only to read Psalm 121, for next Lord's Day, but read all of them, all the way up to Psalm 134 in one sitting. Because what you find is that there's this encouragement to you, people of God, this encouragement to look to God, your Creator, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of everything that's going around, in the midst of a world that is in rebellion, in the midst of the congregation who seeks to do his will, that is God's will. It is important for us to take each of these things and each of these psalms and make them our own. Not inappropriately, quite appropriately. They are our psalms. They are our songs. And it is, I think, no coincidence that Psalm 120 begins at the bottom, as the people of God would begin to ascend to the hill of Jerusalem. It begins with distress. It begins with a cry, "Deliver my soul, O Lord. Deliver my soul." He cries out in his distress, it says there in verse 1. And we see here in these first two verses this cry for deliverance. Now, presumably, these are the people of God. Presumably, this is David himself and later on the people of God. What is it that is their distress? What is it that they're crying out for? For what reason do they cry out in their distress? Well, they're crying out because not everything is going well. Not everything is going as they would like, perhaps, or as they might expect in their walk. Now, it's interesting to me here that this word that's translated distress in the New King James here can also be used to describe a rival wife, which I think is interesting. I think it really helps us understand what they're talking about here. That is, someone or something that vexes us, someone or something that is constantly jabbing at us, poking at us. And the idea here is the patriarchs, for example, who would take multiple wives. And the idea here is that you would see in the scriptures, we see that the rival wives would be in this perpetual warfare with one another. They loved their husband, but there was constant warfare between them, constant poking and jabbing, and one is bearing children, the other is not bearing children, and jab, jab, poke, poke, and so on. And it's just this constant distress. And so it is a very good picture for us to think about those things that are just constantly vexing us, constantly causing us trouble. Now, what could it possibly be for us? We live glorious, wonderful, perfected lives where we never stumble, we never have a trial. Of course, that's not true. Of course, we don't live perfected lives. None of us knows whether or not on the way home from church today we'll receive a phone call that will change our lives forever. We just don't know. There are all kinds of distresses that are part of the Christian life, whether it is the internal struggle, whether it is the fight with sin, whether it is those that would persecute us for our faith. Maybe it's the sense of failure when we struggle against sin and yet we find we're constantly struggling and failing to fight against a particular sin that is just like a hound that's at our heels constantly. So what does the psalmist tell us here? And certainly David experienced this, didn't he? The hound at his heels, Saul, the king, the crazy sometimes king, at his heels, persecuting him. And so what does he say? In my distress, I cried to the Lord. I called out to the Lord. Now, is this an expression of David's weakness? Is it an expression of his giving up? Quite the contrary. This is an expression not of weakness. It's not an act of weakness to call upon the Lord. It's an act of faith. It's an act that is the first step on dealing with the distress. It is an act of showing who you trust in, who it is you're looking toward. You notice he doesn't say, come on, buck up, soldier, to himself in his self-talk. He doesn't say, well, what you need to do is you need to be better, try harder, be a better person. No, in his distress, in his vexation, he calls out to the Lord as an act of faith. Now, it is quite possible that for each one of us, when we have experienced distresses, and I'm stepping out on faith here that every single believer experiences distresses, that sometimes it takes a lot of distress to get you to cry out to the Lord. I know sometimes that's the way with me. It takes a lot to get you to get to that place for all kinds of reasons. But when we read what is written here, that in his distress he cried to the Lord, what's the next thing that he says? He says, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. And he heard me. Now again, it's the word here means particularly, not only did he hear, but he answers. That he responds to the cry. It's not, it is possible for you to hear the cry of a child. As hard as it may seem to hear the cry of a child and just ignore the cry of a child. Now, I have been blessed with a number of grandchildren. Some of them cry, some of them more than others. They're not my children, they're my grandchildren, they're not my children. But when I'm in the same house with them, if they're crying, I can't help but respond some way. I can't help but have some reaction to that. And the idea here is that when you call out to God, it says, here, he heard me. And I think that is a promise, that he will hear you. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that you would receive precisely what you ask for. Sometimes it's the Lord's purposes for you to go through more distress. And that certainly was the answer to the Apostle Paul when he later on explains that God says, my grace is sufficient for you. You need to have this thorn for a while. But here is an assurance that in your distress, in whatever it is in your walk, in your pilgrim path, the encouragement is to cry out to the Lord, and he does hear. But you notice particularly, I'm speaking in very general terms, but he gets very specific here, the psalmist does. In verse 2, he says, deliver my soul, O Lord. And then he lists what the issue is, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Now, there are a couple times in this psalm where the language is somewhat vague, and I think it's intentional here. Is he speaking about his own lying? Is he speaking about his own deceitful tongue? Is he speaking about someone else's? I think he's speaking about someone else's, but it's vague. You see, there are times when our distress is caused, at least in this sense, by others. By gossip, by lying, by the things that people say, the things that people do. By those who, in particular, would seek your harm, seek to bring you down, seek to undermine your faith. See, it is quite possible that there are those that you are dealing with right now who are doing this very thing to you, or if not, then perhaps sometime in the future. And the question is, what do you do about these things? Well, the first thing is you look to the Lord, you look to him. You know, this is a very important principle in the Christian life. Do you seek revenge? Do you seek to some sort of human, fleshly way to fix the problem? Well, I guarantee you, if you seek that kind of fix, you'll end up in a worse place than where you began. See, it is possible that there are individuals that are lying to you and lying about you, and that is a vexation to you, and that it's to the Lord that you ought to look. But it is also possible, and in fact it is a reality, that the world, not in the sense of a geographical, the globe, but the world philosophies, the lies that are in the world also can be those things which distress us. They can distress us in our walk and in our faith. How many times do you look at the newspaper or listen on the radio or television to the news, or you hear about current events and the world is lying about the faith? The world is condemning us for our faith. Well, if you're listening very closely, it happens all the time. Now, I don't think that we as Christians ought to be naive about these things. The fact is that is the nature of things. We ought to expect those things, but that doesn't mean that it hurts any less. It doesn't mean that it's not a distress or can be a distress to us. See, it is possible that the lies of the world might be a cause of distress to us, or perhaps we're even dealing with the lies that we tell ourselves. See, how often have you, Christian, brother and sister in Christ, how often have you deceived yourself? How often have you deceived yourself on the way to sin, on the way to perhaps feeling self-satisfied or some other way in which we could easily lie to ourselves? I'm just a little bit better than this other person. I'm just a little bit better than this or that, or I'm just a little bit this or a little bit that. It can be anything that we deceive ourselves, that we lie to ourselves, and then we're caught up short, right? Something that you may hear from the pulpit, something that someone may say to you, or you may read in a book or in the scriptures as you're reading, and all of a sudden you're confronted with this fact that I've been fooling myself all this time. I've been deceiving myself. I've been lying to myself. Well, see, what is it that you're to do? Well, you're to look to the Lord. You're to look to His Word. You're to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in your distress. Call upon the Lord in your distress. Now, what is the thing that distresses us most? I've given you a lot of examples so far. What is it that ought to just torment our souls and oftentimes does not? Is it not our sins? Is it not our sins? Is it not those things that constantly are before our eyes? Is it not those things where we know that we are doing that which is contrary to God's word? See, to call upon the Lord in your distress, for those who have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that you have called out in your distress. You have a knowledge of those sins. At least, that's the way it's supposed to be. You have a knowledge of sins, and you have a knowledge that you need a Savior, that there's a problem that has to be fixed, and it is like this thorn in your side or this pebble in your shoe that just constantly and constantly and constantly is digging at you. See, in the first place, to call out in your distress is to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and say, save me, I'm a sinner. Save me. Now, it can be something else, certainly for those who have professed Christ and you're walking along the path, that there may be things that in your pilgrim way, that you're, as you're walking to the to your ultimate end, that you call upon the Lord. And yes, we ought to do that. Maybe it is just a burden that you carry in your heart. Maybe it is something that you just can't seem to let go of. Maybe it is something that's just tormenting you, something that you have done, something that you have said, something that perhaps no one knows about. So the Lord hears, the Lord answers and responds. Now, He may not take away all the distress, but He will carry you through that distress. That's the promise that underlies all of this. But within the context here of the psalm, we see that he speaks particularly about deceit and lying and so on. And this is where, what leads us to verses 3 and 4. After crying out for deliverance, there is a confidence. There's a consolation in the confidence of deliverance. That is, he knows that God hears him. And he knows that ultimately there's going to be a response. Now, he does it in, first of all, in this rhetorical question. He says, what shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? So what's going to happen? Well, here we have what is, in this rhetorical question, the promise. See, there is a promise in the answer. There's a promise that underlies even the question. See, there is in God, in Himself, in who He is, this promise, this assurance that we have that lying will be judged. Lying will be cast aside. You see, God will, in fact, preserve us from deceitfulness and from lies. He will preserve us from those who would seek to undermine our faith or perhaps even persecute the faith. And in fact, those who do so will be considered the enemies, his enemies, and he will prosecute the war against them. You see, there is a promise in God's word that all sins will be reckoned with. All sins. Every single one. And we might think that there are those that get away with sins, get away with persecution of the church, get away with undermining the faith of some and leading some astray, but I assure you that this is not the case. See, what this question does is it causes us to reflect, doesn't it? It causes us to examine ourselves. It causes us to examine the world that's around us. How is it that God deals with his creation? How is it that he deals with his church? How is it that he deals with this situation where he rules over the earth and yet there is so much rebellion against him? How is it that he deals with these things? How is it that he deals with the lies? The lies about the nature of the gospel, the lies about who the Lord Jesus Christ is or who the Savior is, maybe creating other saviors. What shall be done in this world of lies? What shall be done to the false tongue? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 4. Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Now, as you know, I'm not all that accustomed to fire and brimstone sermons, but if you want to consider this one, you can consider it one, because this is a solemn warning. This is a solemn warning. See, this is no small thing for God to say that he will send his sharp arrows and he will send a burning fire. It is no small thing to consider the wrath of God on sins. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't rejoice in these things. It's not making me happy. I'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment. But the fact is that God visits judgment upon sins. Now, either he visits it upon us or he visits it upon the Savior. It's one or the other. And this is an example of that. See, the doom, the end of the lie, the end of those who would seek to persecute the gospel, persecute the church, to distress us over these things, for them, unless they repent, it is the terror of judgment that awaits them. That is clearly what the psalmist says here. This is not only found here, it is also found at the very end of the scriptures, the last chapter, Revelation 22:15. This is the portion of the false tongue, it says. For all that love and make a lie shall have their portion in the lake that burns eternally. See, this is the judgment that awaits falsehood. This is the judgment that awaits those who perpetuate the falsehood. This is the judgment that awaits those who unrepentantly seek the destruction of the kingdom of God. Sharp arrows of the warrior with the coals of the broom tree. There was apparently in this understanding of the Jews that the coals of the broom tree, it would be used perhaps to keep the fire going, to the coals that you couldn't really discern that they were still alive coals, that they would burn, they would smolder for a long time. You'll notice it says coals of the broom tree. It's not talking about the raging fire, but it's the idea here that sometimes it's delayed. Sometimes, in fact, it is in the greatest sense always delayed until the last day. But it's coming. Now, I want you to understand something, brothers and sisters. This is not intended to make you proud. It's not intended to make you rejoice in these things and then in the end of the wicked. No, that's not it at all. Hear what the Lord says in Ezekiel 33, verses 10 and 11, and this it's found elsewhere in the scriptures also. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? See, it is not so much that we rejoice in these things, but it is for us as believers, it is for us to examine ourselves, to consider our hearts, to consider the end of things, the ultimate purpose and end of all things, and for the world, and even in the church, to remember that what the Lord wants is repentance. What he wants is for us to return. He wants people to hear and to consider and to turn and throw themselves upon his mercies, to claim the Lord Jesus Christ as their own and his sacrifice as the payment for their sins. No, these things are to fortify your faith. They're to strengthen your resolve in the face of adversity, in the midst of adversity and trial. It is to fortify your faith and strengthen your resolve in the midst of the railing of the wicked against the Lord and against his anointed. Because it is the Lord who will not allow them to stand, ultimately. They may stand for a long time. They may stand for their whole lives, but they will not stand in the end. And in the meantime, in the time in between, you and I are to strive for peace. Now that's interesting here, isn't it? That it is, as we're going to see here in a moment, we are to strive for peace. It's the Lord that will take care of these things. But for you and for me, our desire is peace. Our desire is not destruction. We find this also in the New Testament, in Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, this is consistent with what follows in verses 5 through 7. The psalmist cries out for this deliverance, and yet he expresses confidence in knowing that ultimately, in the end, if not now, that all things will be set right. That doesn't mean he doesn't crave for deliverance. He does crave for it, even if he has to wait. And so likewise should we. And he says, woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Now, you might wondering what this has to do with what he said. Well, we have to do a little geography here. Meshech was a son of Japheth. And if you're in the Wednesday Bible study, we just covered this. He's a son of Japheth. Now, Meshech, that part of the family, settled a long way away from the land of promise, up in what is present-day Russia. Far, far away from the land of promise, far, far away from the temple that was built, far, far away from the fellowship of the believers in this context here. And likewise, in the tents of Kedar. Kedar was also a son. He was a son of Ishmael. And they settled way away from the land in a different direction, way over to the east and to the south, far, far away. So we have Gentiles and we have Ishmaelites. And David says, woe is me that I dwell there. See, I hope this paints a little bit of a picture for you. He says, I yearn for my home. I yearn for the fellowship of God's people. I yearn to be in a place where I'm not living in this strange land. And yet for me, woe is me, I dwell with the Gentiles. I dwell with the Ishmaelites. Is that not a picture of our life as believers in this world? In a sense, we live in the land of Gentiles. We live in the land of the Ishmaelites, those that are outside the promise. It is God's world, yes. It is God's world. But there are, in this sense, a lot of parts in this world where it is in rebellion. And I don't mean geographically. I mean, it might be in your house, it might be in your job, it might be in your family. There are places where you have to dwell that are places that you don't really want to be. But you have to be there for a time. See, the psalmist, David himself, had to dwell outside the land for a time, didn't he? Because he was persecuted. It seemed like the promises were a long ways off. It seemed like the consolations of the gospel were a long ways off from him. There was a time of what seemed like dryness. It seemed like a time of want, a time where all that he had to himself was a yearning, a craving for deliverance. He was grieving. He was distressed at these things, because he had to live among those who were not part of God's covenant people. He had to live in a place where there was no peace. You'll notice what he says there, my soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. So do you think that the world wants peace with the kingdom of God? No. Do you think the world wants peace with you? Well, of course the world wants peace with you and with the kingdom of God on their terms, not on God's terms. See, God, the God of heaven and earth, the world hates him. Unregenerate world hates him. They hate the Savior. They hate who he stands for, the one who is called the Prince of Peace. He hates those who are in Christ, even as we confess today in the Catechism, that we share in his anointing, which also means that we share in the hatred of the world. They hate the message which is the message of peace. What is it that the gospel teaches? What is it that is proclaimed? What is it that is brought? What is the message? The message is peace. The message is reconciliation. The message is love and grace and mercy. That is as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice and in his blood. And the message is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And the world hates that message. Because it means that they have to submit. It means that they have to acknowledge him. An unregenerate man cannot do so. And so for us, we live in this world, we live in this place where there is this contention, there's this distress, there's this sometimes violent, sometimes not violent. So thankfully, it's not particularly violent for us now. But we live in this turbulent world of distress and trials, and those who do not seek peace on God's terms, they seek it on their own terms, which is really just another way to wage war. You see, this is very much, this psalm is intended very much for us to understand how the world in which we live and our relationship to it. That is, in our present condition. Our present condition, where in this sense we live in the exile, we're in Babylon, waiting for the redemption, waiting for the ultimate end, waiting for the new Jerusalem. You notice what he says. He says, I'm for peace. I want peace. I want there to be peace. But he says, when he says these things, they are for war. They are the ones who are seeking war. So what does that mean? That means there's war. Right? If both want peace, then there's peace. But if only one want war, then there's war. So are you devoted to peace? Are you devoted to the message, the gospel of peace? Knowing that the world is for war. See, that in itself is enough to bring us distress, isn't it? So what kind of world do we live in? What kind of world is it that we have to walk through? Well, it is one very much like the psalmist says. It is a world that hates God and hates those who follow him, and yet for us we are called to peace. Now, if that alone doesn't make you want to cry out to the Lord to deliver you, then I'm not sure what else would. Because underneath all of this is what we read in Romans 8, where Paul talks about this earnest desire, this urgency, this sense of urgency for all things to be reconciled. And as he says elsewhere, to finally come to the place where he's with his Savior, he sees him face to face. There's this great desire that we rightly have. And yet we are here on this hill, as it were, heading up to the promised city. Not the old Jerusalem, not the old temple, the new one. And we take a step by step and we walk up the hill. We take a step by step dealing with the things that we have to deal with. And we take a step by step confronting our own sins. Take a step and another step confronting the world that's around us. But all the while, crying out to the Lord to deliver us, to keep us, to preserve us. And you know what will happen? The Lord will and does hear. He will respond. He will answer. But for us, let us be sure that what we are doing is craving peace. God's peace. The peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, our God, that you have indeed delivered us by he who was sent, who took upon himself our nature and our sins. And though for us it is a time of trial often, it is a time of walking sometimes a very lonely path, we thank you that you are the God who delivers, you're the God who sees, you're the God who hears, you're the God who provides. May we never lose sight of this. Pray that you'd give us a deep and abiding trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in your good purposes towards us. And we ask this, our Father, now, in Jesus' name, amen.